Good morning. Thank you. Once again, my name is Paul Rhodes. If we haven't met, I'm part of the teaching team here. I'm normally a part of North Portland Mosaic, so I'm not here that often. But Becky and I have been a part of this church family ever since it began. And I always count it a privilege when I get to talk from God's Word with my friends. So I'm going to pray for us right now, and we've prayed several times already this morning, but I want you to know that this isn't something I do that's perfunctory. I am incredibly aware that every time I stand up in front of you, that there's nothing that I can say that's clever enough, smart enough, powerful enough to touch your heart unless the Spirit of God does it. And so we're together going to ask, and would you pray with me when I pray? Ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you. And I'm going to ask that nobody leaves today without the Holy Spirit. You know you've heard from Him. Whether it has anything to do with what I can say or not, it doesn't matter that you've heard from the Spirit. Will you pray with me? Father, Son, and Spirit, I thank you that you fill this room with your presence, that you are here. You would be here even if we didn't want you to be here. Your word says that in you we live and move and have our being. And Spirit, you're always wanting to talk to us and teach us and open our eyes and open our ears and touch our hearts with your healing touch of the Father's love. And so we ask that you would do that this morning. In the powerful name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. So we're in a series called Seeing and Believing. Seeing and believing, and simply we're trying to see clearly several pieces of our culture that has been changing and kind of moving away from what we as followers of Jesus would say some of the anchors for a healthy culture. And we're picking out seven statements, seven assumptions, or seven beliefs, and we're doing one each Sunday. And the one that we're doing today is human beings are inherently good. And we'll come to that in a moment. But just a word about culture. Culture is a funny thing. We are all influenced by culture all the time. And we don't realize we actually have been shaped by culture until we bump into somebody else's culture. And we see how differently they do things than we do. How they eat different. I grew up in Japan. And so in Japan, if you were to pick up this book, you wouldn't start by the front. You would start by what we call the back. It's their front. And you go from, and then you go down and from left to right. Right to left. Just opposite we do. We say, oh, that's backwards. No, they say we're backwards. It's not right or wrong, just different. And there's lots of parts of culture that are that way. Not right or wrong, just different. But then there are pieces of culture that actually influence and shape us contrary to what Jesus is calling us to. And those are the pieces we're looking at. And so this first one, human beings are inherently good, is a statement that sounds very good. Human beings are inherently good. It sounds very optimistic about us as a human species, that we are capable of incredible things. There are people that devote their entire lives to finding a cure for a disease. In every tragedy, whether it's a natural disaster or like we had in Portland, an explosion in Northwest Portland, whenever that happens, somebody steps up. Somebody does something heroic. Somebody does something sacrificial that saves other people's lives. Human beings are capable of incredible good. And that's one of the things this statement, I think, is trying to communicate, that there is a lot of potential good in everyone. But what is it missing? Or what doesn't it account for? Might be a better question. What doesn't it account for? Well, it doesn't account for all the evil that still goes on. The fact that in the last 50 to 60 years, there have been 250 separate conflicts in the world with millions of people have perished. That right now there's one going on in Syria where 500,000 Syrians have been killed. and more and millions more have fled and become refugees. It doesn't explain all the mass shootings that we have experienced as a culture. And it doesn't actually explain our own hearts, that sometimes I can be filled with love for my wife or my kids or my grandkids, and the next moment I can be angry at a person who cuts me off or somebody who doesn't treat me right or a store clerk who's rude. It doesn't explain both of those things. In fact, I'm going to submit to you this morning that this lie from culture, because it's not all a lie, it's not true enough. I'm going to submit to you that this statement from our culture, this belief from our culture, is actually not realistic enough, but it's also not optimistic enough. It's not realistic enough, it doesn't account for enough of our world, and it's not optimistic enough. And so if that's what our culture says we are as human beings, let's look at what Scripture says about we as human beings. And I'm grouping it under three big words. The three big words are, we're beautiful, we're broken, we're beloved. Would you say it with me? We're beautiful, we're broken, we're beloved. Say it again. We're beautiful, we're broken, we're beloved. And we're going to look at a few scriptures under each of those headings. So the first heading, that we're beautiful. You say, Paul, I actually haven't read that in Scripture, that we're beautiful. And we're not talking about physical beauty here. But if you look in the very first passage is Genesis 1:31. Genesis 1:31. So this is God talking after he's made everything. And by the way, I'm not concerned this morning whether you believe that God made everything through the process of evolution or made it in a 6-24-hour days. At this point, I actually don't care about that. What Scripture is very clear, though, is that God created everything. Everything. No matter how he did it, in fact, John says in John chapter 1, without him, without Jesus, nothing was made that has been made. So God is the source of everything that exists. And so at the end of the very first chapter in the Bible, after God describes his process of creating, he makes this statement. God saw all that he had made. And some translations said, behold, or look. Look what I did. Look, it's very good. I don't know if you can use the adjective proud for God, that he was proud of what he did. But God knew that what he had made was very, very good. And this word that's translated good actually is a very common word, but it can include this whole notion of being aesthetically pleasing. And so to say that God has made us beautiful is not a stretch. He made human beings beautiful. But primarily, he's not talking about physical beauty or aesthetic beauty. He's talking about that what he designed us for is beautiful. Because the next verse, Genesis 1:26 says, so God created mankind, 27, excuse me. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. And this phrase, image of God, there's lots of stuff been written on it, but the simplest way I can express it is that God made us as human beings to reflect his loving stewardship and rule of his creation. God actually put us in charge, put human beings in charge of the rest of creation, and we were supposed to reflect his loving stewardship of it by loving him with our entire being, loving each other, loving creation. And when human beings do that, they are beautiful. When we do that, unfortunately, we do it sometimes so rarely. In the next verse, takes this concept of creation down to what I think is a much more personal level. And the personal level is this. The psalmist David if it was David, we don't know for sure it was him. When he writes it, he doesn't talk about what God did a long time ago. He talks about how God made him. And so he says it this way in Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And so creation isn't just an abstract notion, something that God did a long time ago. Sometimes we've talked about creation that way, but that's not a biblical way to talk about creation. God didn't just start creation and then, like a watchmaker, make a watch and then let it tick. That's deism. That's actually a very unbiblical notion of creation. The way Scripture describes it is God has been involved with his creation all along. He's still involved. When you were formed in your mother's womb, he was involved in that. He is still making you. He's still creating you. And if you're a follower of Jesus, he's recreating you. You're part of new creation. Many of us have benefited by reading a lot from social sciences, psychology, etc. But sometimes we can get the wrong impression that whether you're talking about biology, genetics, or talking about early environment, or talking about trauma, these things that can profoundly affect us and have profoundly affected many people, that those things determine who we become. And we are not determined by anything. We are the products of God's good creation. He is still creating us. And I think there's one more verse there, Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. All things have been created through him and for him. Paul is talking about Jesus now. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. A biblical doctrine of creation, a biblical teaching on creation, means that God actually, in the person of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, he holds all creation together by his very being. He holds the molecules in your body, he holds together by his very creative being. The planets in the solar system, he holds in their orbits. Yes, there are laws that govern these things, but there is a person that's behind the laws that holds it all together. And Scripture says, that's Jesus. So the first thing the Bible tells us about who we are as human beings is that we're beautiful. And the second thing is that we are broken. And I'm only going to show you one verse here because there's so many I could show. And it's a very common one, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, frankly, this word sin is that's almost gone out of our vocabulary as a culture. There was a world-famous psychiatrist who was not a believer, who was not a Christian, who wrote a book way back in 1973, Whatever Happened to Sin? Whatever Happened to Sin? And what he was simply saying is that we want to explain all behavior by genetics or deprivation or early upbringing. We want to explain it all, but there is actually a category we're leaving out where people actually have moral choices. And frankly, in Portland, unless you know the person, well, you're not going to even use the word sin. It's you don't use it in polite company. It's almost, people are embarrassed of the word. And one of the reasons I didn't put more verses up here is because this notion of our brokenness, and we use that word in Mosaic as community often, this notion of brokenness, this notion of sinfulness in Scripture is a very broad and nuanced concept. There are actually 11 different Hebrew words and 6 and 7 different Greek words to describe this bentness or brokenness. Because Scripture basically says we were created to be beautiful, we were created to reflect God's loving stewardship to all of creation, but something happened. And this disease that affects us all, and sometimes Scripture uses the analogy of disease, it bent us inward. So that we are the center of our own universe. We believe we're the center of our own universe. We live as if we're the center of our own universe. We grow up learning how to use everyone and everything to meet our own needs. And that's our bentness. That's our brokenness. But, you know, it also takes, that's what's common to all of us, but all of us have kind of a unique flavor to that bentness and that brokenness. I don't know what yours is, so I'll confess mine. One of my bentness and part of my brokenness is the fact that I was sexually abused as a fourth grader by a teacher. And I've had the incredible privilege of having incredible Christian therapy and healing prayer that God has done amazing healing in my life. But there's still a bentness there. That there's this reflex response of self-protection that I have in my heart. And I become aware of it when somebody treats me poorly. Or I used to be a runner or a cyclist and somebody would buzz me, get too close. Or one time high school kids came behind me and shouted in my ear while I was coming. They snuck up behind me and I just the anger that surfaced in me, the rage that surfaced in me. That's my bentness. That's my brokenness. God is healing me. But it's still there. You have bentness. You have brokenness. Have you asked the Holy Spirit to show you what yours is? He never shows us this stuff to beat us over the head. He only shows us to heal us, to free us. That's his only purpose. And the last one is, beloved, say it again with me. We're beautiful, we're broken, we're beloved. We're beautiful, we're broken, we're beloved. Maybe the most common, the most well-known verse in Scripture, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That God has settled it in his being that his one overriding disposition to us is absolute unconditional love. Sometimes we in the church have misrepresented God and we have talked about human beings as if they're as bad as they could be, or we've played up wrath of God. And God takes sin very seriously because anything that harms his creation displeases him. But God's one settled disposition to every human being that has ever lived and that ever lives now, every human being in this city of Portland, is he loves. Every person you work with, God absolutely loves them. Everyone in your family, I know it's hard to believe, everyone in your family, he loves. Everyone in your neighborhood, he, whether they ever believe in him or not, he goes on loving them. Did you realize that it's impossible for you and I ever to disappoint God? It's impossible for you and I ever to disappoint God. So Becky and I have been married 43 years this December. And I can tell you there's been a fair amount of disappointment along the way for both of our parts. One of Becky's first disappointments was about 4 or 5 years after our marriage. She discovered I wasn't an introvert. I was this raging extrovert. And it was like, that's not who I thought I married, Paul. Let me tell you, she was disappointed. She was disappointed. So why can't God be disappointed in us? Because he chose to love you and me knowing everything we would ever do. So he is actually never surprised. He's never disappointed. You can hurt him. You can grieve him when you turn your back on him, when you hurt somebody else, but you will never disappoint him. You will never disappoint him. The next verse, 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Another way to say the last part of this verse is Jesus died our death so we could live his life. Say it with me. Jesus died our death so we could live his life. And because we have this bentness and brokenness, there was no way we were going to take the first step toward God. In fact, we're incapable of taking that first step toward God. And so he took the first step toward us. Love is defined by God taking the first step toward us and loving us, not us loving him. In the next verse, 1 John 4:16, and so we know and rely on the love of God that God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. That this is maybe the simplest definition of who God is. God is love. God is love. And one more. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved. Any love that then we are able to respond with is a response to his love. We learn how to love by experiencing God's love. So, the culture says it this way, human beings are inherently good. I believe Scripture says it this way, we're beautiful, we're broken, we're beloved. But how does it play itself out in real life? How does even the lie of culture show itself? Often you don't see it blatantly stated that way. Tim read us an email from the CEO of Airbnb a few weeks ago where they actually did state it blatantly as their justification for doing something good, which is to eliminate discrimination in their company. But we actually don't see people stating it this way. I think the way it plays itself out, the way we hear it most in our culture, is with it, and we hear it, we see it in movies, we hear it in songs, we read it in books, we hear it in conversation. And it's a statement like this, I just had to be true to myself. I just had to be true to myself. If I'm inherently good, then that makes sense, right? Then I should do what's best for me. I have to be true to myself. And once again, there's truth in it, but it's distorted because it has an incorrect understanding of who we really are. I think as followers of Jesus, we do need to be true to ourselves, but it looks very differently when a follower of Jesus is true to themselves. You see, people often use that phrase to justify decisions. I just couldn't put up with my spouse anymore. Or I'm done with that friendship. I just had to be true to myself. When a follower of Jesus is true to themselves, they do it on the basis of knowing who they are. That I am beautiful, I am a good creation of God, I am a child of God, but I have this bentness and brokenness, and I need to live out of one and be aware of the other. Live out of my identity as a child of God, be aware of my bentness and brokenness. And Scripture says that there's two other voices that we have to, that the Holy Spirit is always going to be reminding us of who we are, that we're beloved, that we're a child of God. Did you know that the Holy Spirit has voice quality. How do you recognize somebody's voice on the phone when they call you and they don't introduce themselves? Have you ever had that annoying experience where somebody calls you and pretends that you know who they are and just keeps on talking, and you spend the first 5 minutes of the conversation trying to figure out who it is? It can be very embarrassing. Most of the time, we recognize a person's voice. We recognize who it is right away because of that unique voice quality that we all have. And the Holy Spirit has a unique voice quality to it. It's usually gentle, it's loving, it's truthful. And if you don't stop, you won't hear it because it's never overriding. Whereas the evil one, he has voice quality too, and he will always shame you. He will always try to surface your bentness and brokenness and get you to give in to it. So, what does this look like practically? For me, here's a current scenario for me. Becky and I are Longmire fans. Anybody have a Longmire fan here? Nobody? Nobody? Seriously? A few back here. Okay. We're also Blue Blood fans. How many Blue Blood fans? A few more. Oh, my gosh. Guess we watch different stuff, don't we? Good shows. You should check them out, actually. But because of my bentness, because of my brokenness, I have to be careful because there's a certain kind of violence on TV. And it's always when someone is taking advantage of somebody else that surfaces this self-protective response in me. And you know what? When I first feel it, it feels good. Who doesn't want to be angry at a perpetrator? And so I justify it, and I can feed it if I let myself and feel very righteously angry. Or I can stop at that very moment and say, Jesus, I give you my brokenness. I give you this self-protective part of me. Would you heal it? Would you heal it? Would you replace it by a deep, abiding sense of your love and care? I don't know what your brokenness is. I don't know what God is calling you to submit to Him and ask Him to heal. But if there's something that the Holy Spirit is bringing this morning, as we continue on in worship, as we take communion, would you ask the Spirit of God to heal that part of you? The band's going to come, and we're going to do what we do here very, very often at Mosaic, as we take the bread and we're going to dip it in the juice, representing once again Christ's death on the cross, the fact that he died our death so we could live his life. And as you do, I invite you to say, Jesus, I am beautiful. I am broken. I am beloved. Thank you. I am beautiful. I am broken. I am beloved. Father, Son, and Spirit, would you come now? Would you minister to our hearts as we seek to worship you in the powerful name of Jesus? I pray. Amen.